song really captures we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 126. Just a little bit of introduction. My wife and I moved here last fall. I have five children, two boys, three girls, 15 grandchildren. We moved from Annapolis, Maryland, where we had lived for the past 30 years. On June 1st of 2015, I was honorably retired as pastor emeritus, served in PCA churches for the previous 40 years, and the last church in which we served for 27. We have been greatly blessed by the fellowship here, my wife, myself. We just so anticipate the preaching of Rob and Brian each Sunday morning, and I hope you will pray for these gifted men and their families as they faithfully minister the word among you week after week. Well, let's look at God's word, Psalm 126. As we have sung, it is, you might say, an emotionally complex, maybe even an emotionally confusing psalm. The people are heading up to Jerusalem to worship. It's a communal hymn, one of the Psalms of Ascent. In this psalm, it begins by remembering a time when God had acted mercifully to restore the nation, to restore the city of Jerusalem. The NIV says, when the Lord brought back captives from Zion. But most commentators don't think this is a story of captivity as much as the possibility that it was a time of famine or plague or siege or pestilence. And they open by recalling God's marvelous and gracious intervention on their behalf and their delirious joy and happiness. And then the song turns into a prayer to God again. It turns into a prayer in the face of another time of loss, of grief, of sadness, and of brokenheartedness. Let's read the psalm. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with songs of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's open in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, who has spoken this life-giving word, we pray that you would come, that you would capture our mind's attention, that you would work on our heart's affections, that you would speak by your Spirit for your glory and for our joy in Christ and his wondrous salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see in your bulletin, we're going to look at the psalm from three vantage points. First of all, we're going to look at embracing life's normality, a dance and a dirge. Then embracing kingdom normality, where grace abounds. And lastly, learning how to sow our tears. Embracing life's normality, a dance and a dirge. I think our experience in life sort of runs from the extremes of either a dance or a dirge. It's sort of like either end of the spectrum of life's experience, dance. Seasons of life where there is just delirious joy and happiness. A dirge, funeral song, slow, mournful composition, a season of life where there's sorrow and loss, grief, pain, heartache. Life itself, like the psalm, is emotionally complex. Life itself, like the psalm, is emotionally confusing. And you see this experience in the psalm. This is spoken by the community of Israel. They knew this as a community. We do too. It's a time of dancing. It five times uses an image of joy, laughter, gladness. Three times the phrase shout for joy, exuberant joy is the word there. But it's also classified as a psalm of lament because there's a dirge. There's a loss. There's calamity that's crashing in the second half of the psalm. And even as they remember God's goodness, there are tears. Even as they remember God's goodness, as it says in verse 6, there's weeping. And the word weeping there is to cry freely, profusely. Like Psalm 80, verse 5, drinking tears by the bowlful. And this is our experience of life too. There are really good times. There are times of fortune and favor and gladness. And there are really hard times where all of that seems lost, where we yearn for our life to be put back together again the way it was. That's the word restore our fortunes. God, please put our life back together the way it was. And then there are many times when what we experience in life is somewhere in between, where the good times and the hard times, the gain and the loss, the joy and the sadness blend together in our daily experience of life. For some of us, we have a melancholy temperament, and in this blend of life, we tend to hear life sort of in a minor key. Others of us have a more optimistic, positive temperament, and in this blend of life, we tend to hear life in a more of a major key. But either way, there is this blend in life that always seems to be there between good times and hard, gain and loss, joy and sadness. And though we know it's the norm, though we know that that is the norm, In many ways, I think our hearts don't want to admit it. We just don't want to embrace it. Why is that? Well, why don't we want to embrace them together, joy and sadness, gain and loss, good and hard? Well, let me give you maybe a positive reason that the Scripture gives. But one of the reasons that we don't want to embrace it is because God made us for fullness of joy. You see, the God who created us is this tri-personal God who has existed from all eternity in everlasting, immeasurable, overflowing gladness. Our tri-personal God has spent all eternity delighting in one another, honoring the beauty of the other. And God created you and me to enter into that eternal joy. He's the I Am. He's the great all-sufficient God. He doesn't create us because he needs anything from us. He creates us so that we might enter into his infinite eternal joy. And in every human heart, there's a longing. There's a longing for this fullness of joy. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, it's like this beautiful, heart-swelling song that we've heard somewhere in our memory. And we long to enter into its reality. It's this song, this heart-swelling song we've heard somewhere in our memory that makes the sound of the dirge in this life just seem so terribly wrong. See, we maybe don't want to embrace this reality of life because, first of all, you know, God made us for fullness of joy. I think, secondly, we struggle to embrace it maybe for a more negative reason, and that's because culturally we have made our happiness the meaning of life. While my wife and I were driving to Canada, several weeks ago, we were listening to a John Piper sermon, and he made this statement, which is very striking to me. He said, we have become an intensely introspective culture, constantly gazing inward and asking ourselves Are you happy? We've become this introspective culture that's constantly gazing in and asking ourselves, are you happy? In Tim Keller's recent book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he explains it similarly. He says that contemporary people think that life is all about finding happiness. That is life's meaning. And the effect is that because that's the meaning of life, there's little room in our life for sorrow and for suffering and for loss. Because sorrow and suffering is an assault on life's meaning. It's an assault on my reason for existence, finding happiness. And so we don't handle suffering very well. We medicate it, we distract ourselves with pleasures, we spend it away, we deny its seriousness. But the psalm invites you and me to embrace life's norm and all of its emotional complexity. There's a dance in life and there's a dirge in life, and they come together almost daily. In fact, the gospel invites you to embrace this as life's norm, because suffering and sorrow is at the heart of the Bible's story arc. It's at the heart of the Bible's narrative, that suffering is a result from a world that is turned away from God. Disease, death, violence, hatred, corruption, abuse, deception, betrayal. The brokenness of this world is because we've rejected the Creator's beauty and glory in order to create our own story based on our pride and power and greatness. And therefore, the way that God Himself comes down to rescue us from all of this is that He enters into the suffering. And He enters into the sorrow. And so you're in my journey to everlasting joy. You're in my journey to the eternal dance. Will have us walk through the valley of the dirge until that day when Christ returns to make all things new. So we're called to embrace life's normality. Life is this emotionally complex blend of a dance and a dirge and minor and major keys that sort of blend together in every day of life, but the Bible also calls us to embrace kingdom normality, that there's abounding grace. If you're here today in Christ, the Bible says you're a part of two worlds. You're a part of this world under a curse with its suffering and loss and sorrow, and you're a part of the kingdom of God where His love and His grace abounds. First Peter 5, Peter talks to a suffering people and he says to them, He is the God of all grace who restores. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. The psalm opens with this memory of God's mighty mercy, that He had done this great and marvelous thing in the opening lines, the first three verses of the song. And then in the last three verses, they turn to Him again. They say, do that again, God, please come in the midst of our weeping and show Your abundant grace to us. Verse 1, it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Like those who wake up from a really, really good dream and we find out that it's true. That it's really true. He then builds a parallel phrase on it in verse 4 as he starts the prayer where he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Negev was an area south of Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. It was a very dry, arid area. But occasionally it would rain. Often it would rain very hard, and the water would flow through the gullies or the wadis, and they would cause the desert to bloom. And very similar to verse 1, the psalmist is saying, Dear God, pour out Your abounding grace into the dirge and bring new joy. Please transform this barren, cheerless, tear-stained reality by Your grace. We have some dear military friends They had a very disappointing command tour during which he was passed over for a very significant promotion. And towards the end of that tour, they received what were preliminary orders, and they felt as if, as they got the preliminary orders, that God was at work restoring their fortunes. And then those orders got withdrawn, and they got a second set of preliminary orders, and it was, well, it wasn't great, but it was good. It was good. And then those orders were withdrawn, and they got a third set of orders. And it was like, oh, no. This isn't what we were hoping for at all. And the assignment that they got was another disappointment. It was like disappointment upon disappointment, loss upon loss. The dirge was sounding in their souls. It was a season of sorrow for this husband and wife. Well, that assignment just recently ended, and we were chatting with his family. And here's the words that the wife used. God made our time in this place sacred. Sacred. God truly had come in the midst of their dirge in his abounding grace and turned what they thought would be another season of sorrow into a season of wonderful restoration for their personal lives and for their family. And like the community of Israel in this psalm of ascent in Psalm 126, remembering how God had once restored their fortune, this couple that I just spoke of will never forget how God restored their fortunes in the midst of what they thought was yet another season of sorrow. And with greater confidence, they will be able to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting in his abounding grace when again the dirge sounds in life. We're to embrace life's normality. It's a dance and a dirge. We're to embrace kingdom normality. Then in the midst of that, God is the God of all grace who shows up in ways that restore, that renew. But the psalm makes an important point as it concludes. And that is for us to enjoy this experience of abundant grace, to process the dirge of life, we have to learn how to sow our tears. And he uses this image of sowing and reaping. He starts with the simple statement. Then he makes it a little more complex at the end of the psalm, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. That's the simple statement. Sow, tears, reap, exuberant joy, shouts of joy. And then he develops it a little more. He who goes out weeping, that's more than tears. He's talking about bowl full of tears. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing a harvest with him. We, those who in Christ, have to learn how to sow our tears. I think it's especially important for us in Christ's church today to learn what that means. I think it's important because culturally, emotions sort of define us as people in this culture. We ventilate them, we dwell on them, we let them guide us, but we don't know how to sow them. And religiously, on the other hand, religious people can be afraid of their emotions. We don't want to admit the intensity of them, the rawness of them, the chaos that goes on with our emotions. I mean, my goodness, what would God think? And so we deny or we minimize or we ignore. And we need to learn how to sow our tears. As I was preparing this, I found myself asking, what has God taught me over this journey of following Jesus about what that means? Let me just share with you a few things. There's four in the bulletin. I'm only going to share three because of time. How do we sow our tears? I think, first of all, that we need to teach our hearts that sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. We need to teach our hearts that sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. Now, I could take you to passage after passage after passage in the New Testament that illustrate this. But one of the most striking ones is in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes of his sorrow, his loss. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed. And then this line, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can this be? You know, they're mutually exclusive. It's either or. The gospel comes and says, no, it's not. It's both and. It's both and. Even in the dirge, there is always, remember how the New Testament begins? The angel comes and says to the shepherds, I have for you, what? Good news of great joy. One writer said that cry of joy is a fitting title for the entire New Testament. And it's a fitting title for our lives as we live our life in Christ. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because there is this God who is for me in Christ. And it is often in the dirge that God shows the glory of his grace more fully to your heart, such that in sorrow you find yourself increasingly rejoicing as you see Christ ever more clearly. Which brings us to the second point. How do we sow our tears? Well, likewise, we need to teach our hearts that the greatest gift God wants to give you is himself. The greatest gift God wants to give you is himself. I can't wait for you to meet my oldest son and his family. My oldest son lives in Africa. He's lived there for the past 9 years. They have 5 children, 3 by birth and 2 by adoption. They've adopted 2 little Tanzanian orphans. A year ago, they began making plans to return to the U.S. on July 5th. My son needs some hip surgery. His wife needs some medical treatment they can't get in Africa. And they want to complete the immigration for their 2 adopted children. Their oldest adopted daughter, Evie, her immigration visa went right through the U.S. Immigration Services. She received it. Their younger son, William, in February, they found out that his immigration visa was denied. It was about the same time that one of their key ministry partners returned to the U.S., and they felt keenly that loss. They petitioned the U.S. Immigration Services, and it was again denied. They hired an immigration attorney in the United States, reapplied for the immigration of their son, praying. And asking us to pray for the miraculous. My son would write this in their blog in April. We are praying for a miracle. The miracle was that the immigration visa would come and they would be able to depart on July 5th. They obviously were not able to depart then. They hope to be here at the end of the summer, early fall. He said, we are praying for a miracle, but even more than the practical details above that they ask us to pray for regarding the immigration visa, the miracles we are praying for are the miracles of transformation on our hearts. Through this trial, we are learning to gaze upon Jesus Christ more intently each hour of every day. Teach your heart that the greatest gift God wants to give you in the midst of life's dirge is He wants to pull back the veil so that you see Christ in His abundant grace ever more clearly, that your heart might rejoice in Him. It was Elizabeth Elliot who, I'm not sure if she wrote the poem or she just referred to the poem. I couldn't track that down exactly. But you remember Elizabeth Elliot, her husband Jim Elliot, was killed back in 1956. He, along with four other men, they were in eastern Ecuador trying to reach the Alca Indians with the gospel, attempting to make contact with them, and all five men were slaughtered by the Indians. And Elizabeth Elliot, again, not sure if she wrote the poem or cited it, but she refers to a poem about our sorrows in this life, our losses in this life, those times when we yearn for God to restore what has been taken. And she refers to it as a thorn. And at the end of the poem, she says something along this line, not an exact poetic quote, but it goes like this. God uses the thorn to pin back the veil so that we can see Christ more clearly. God uses the thorn to pin back the veil so that we can see Christ more clearly. How do you sow the tears? Well, you teach your heart that sorrow and joy, they're not mutually exclusive. You teach your heart that the greatest gift God has to give you is Himself. And lastly, you teach your heart that the dance of that day must always be held in hand with the dirge of this day. You teach your heart that the dance of that day always has to be held hand in hand with the dirge of this day. Martin Luther said that he only kept 2 days on his calendar. Only kept 2 days on his calendar, and the days were this day and that day. Today and the day when Jesus comes back. You see, ultimately, no matter how many times God restores our fortunes, ultimately, no matter how many times God shows His abundant grace and mercy towards us in the midst of the loss and the hardship and the pain and the sorrow of this life, dancing, joy, and laughter this side of heaven will always be tainted with tears and weeping. And it will always leave our hearts still yearning for the fullness of joy for which we were created. And that will not come until that day. The dance that our heart yearns for is a dance that God has prepared for us. An eternal dance. But it doesn't come until that day when Christ returns to conquer all evil and all its effects and make all things beautiful and perfect as it should be, the new heavens and the new earth. And then will be true this line in the psalm, as you look at the psalm. Verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. C.S. Lewis was once asked to describe heaven. He was asked to describe heaven. His description was one word. Joy. That was his answer. Joy. That day, when we and people from every nation will marvel at the great things that God has done. Isaiah 35 puts it this way in verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." Sounds a lot like Psalm 126, 1. The ransomed of the Lord shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. For there will be on that day the restoration of all things for which Christ came. God's immediate presence will be among his people. The beauty and the glory of his creation will be restored. Heaven will descend to earth. The new heavens and the new earth shall be created. And we will enter into everlasting joy as we share in the eternal dance and delight in the tripersonal God for whom we were made. But in the dance, in the dirge of life, I think oftentimes that day is just like a dream to us. It is so unreal. It is so unreal that we can hardly even dream about it, let alone lay hold of it in our hearts. And that's why the Apostle Paul comes to the church, a suffering church. He comes to the church in Colossians 1:23 and he says, "Stand firm in the gospel, holding on to the hope held out in the gospel." That we have to teach our mind and our heart to dwell on that day, which is ours in Christ, that day of eternal dance. And we have to teach our heart and mind to dwell on that day during the normal ebb and flow of joy and sadness in life. Because it's very hard to teach your heart to dwell on that day when the dirge comes. Because when the dirge comes, what it tends to do to the human heart, it speaks to your heart of the certainty of despair. How will it ever be restored and set right? You have to learn normal ebb and flow to hold 2 days before your heart. Today, when his grace will be sufficient, in that day, the everlasting dance. Do you believe that because of Jesus, untainted, perfect, exuberant, eternal joy is coming? Do you believe that? Well, if so, it means that you do not have to be afraid of sorrow or weeping. You don't have to be afraid of it. Because it's not the way it's always going to be. And the yearning of the heart for fullness of joy has been accomplished for you in Christ. Lay hold of that. And by his mercy and grace, learn to sow your tears. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man of sorrows for us. We rejoice, O Father, that he entered into the depths of the dirge of this life in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. As the sinless and pure Son of God took on our sin and bore its penalty, so that we might, by your free grace, might take on your righteousness and know that in the midst of life's sorrows and losses, that you are present in goodness and grace and mercy and love. In your amazing grace, may you continue, O Father, to work the words of this psalm deep into our hearts and to awaken us to the wonders of what you have prepared and to strengthen us to walk with confidence that you are the God of abundant grace towards your children in the midst of life's trials. Continue to renew within us, O Father, our joy in Christ, that we might increasingly be able to say with the disciples of old, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Please, Father, continue to pin back the veil of this life with the thorn of our sorrows, that our hearts might exult ever more deeply in the joy of Christ and who He is for us. We ask this in Jesus' name.